Daniel chapter 8. You say, this is not Sunday. So? We're in the midst of changing things. What you got to be is a little flexible once in a while. But anyway, we will probably leave Daniel on Wednesday night for a while. Sunday we'll be starting a new study, and I'm going to do both hours the same thing probably this Sunday. Because I can't cover it in one session, and to get things going, and we're going to go back and look at some illustrations from Israel's history, what they did, how they dealt with some issues to lay the groundwork and the foundation for why we need to walk by faith and what world is involved there. And so we'll start off with some illustrations to point out what's important and why. And we're really going to deal with the issue of, the key thing is that God is looking at us and he says, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And they flunked the test several times. But we shouldn't. But we can. But we shouldn't. The provision is greater for us than it was for them. And it was great for them. So, but anyway, we'll start looking at some of that stuff Sunday morning. And we'll do both sessions that way. The next week, we'll probably go back to two different sessions on Sunday morning, but there'll be a continuation of that study and another new study. So you'll just have to come and see how things go. Okay, let's go to throwing grace and prayer. Let's begin. Once again, our Father, we're thankful for your eternal word of truth, your faithfulness in providing us with this revelation that we have before us that lays out for us your thinking, your viewpoint, and what we need to think so that we can think your thoughts after you. And we just thank you so much for your faithful provision and pray now as we open this word that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things that we're looking at tonight to challenge us and encourage us in that particular area of prophecy and the focus here in Daniel as we plug through this and lay the groundwork for some very important passages coming before too long here. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ and for the salvation and for the provision that we have for each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Anybody here ever hear of a pastor named Dr. Gene Scott? Ever hear?
No?
No? This was a colorful character. If you ever ran across him, you'd never forget him. He used to be the pastor of the Los Angeles University Cathedral. It was somewhere around 15,000 members. Guy that got thrown out of a Holy Roller school years ago and denomination. I think it was the Assembly of God, but one of those. Anyway. But, you know, there were times this guy, boy, he'd get up there and he could really teach well. Really good. Actually, he knew the languages. He could, did well. Other times, he was so whacked out, it was unreal. But he'd sit up there. Usually, he was sitting. Maybe he didn't on Sunday, but he'd sit there with his big cigar and teach. And then sometimes he'd just stop. Say, okay, that's enough. You guys... And it's all broadcast live, TV and radio. Okay, it's time for you to go call our phone banks, start sending some money. Then I'll go back to teaching. And he'd just stop. And then they would go play music, whatever. And, it might be Elvis Presley. You never knew what he was going to play. Anyway, it was funny. It was on shortwave. In fact, he died. Monday, I guess it was, had a blood clot and stroke and died. but he was 75. But he was a character, man. But there were times when you thought you were listening to Bob Thiem, actually. And I'm not so sure he didn't listen to him sometimes, because there was a lot of that there. But anyway. But he's still on the air. I went shortwave this afternoon. Sure enough, they're still broadcasting. So, okay, Daniel chapter 8. Now, we just laid some groundwork, just some introductory things on Sunday. Chapter 8, the ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. We've already seen some issues related to the little horn, but this is a different little horn, as we'll find out as we get down through here. First 14 verses, he's going to lay out the vision. This is the second vision that Daniel gets. Okay? But there's some changes that, some major changes that take place with chapter 8 over what we've already seen. And we'll pick that up as we go through here. In verses 15 through 26, which is almost the rest of the chapter, we get the interpretation of the vision by Gabriel. And then verse 27, we see the impact that this vision has on Daniel. In fact, both the visions, the one we just finished in chapter 7 and this one here in chapter 8, had a profound impact on Daniel. Profound impact on him. If you notice back in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, at the point the revelation ended, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. And down at the end of chapter 8, verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted, sick for days. Then I got up again, carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Put it in the proper perspective. He got the explanation of the vision, but none to put it in the perspective. We're going to get that perspective as we move through there. But in fact, when we get all the way down to chapter 12, he's going to be told that, you know, it's not for you to understand all this stuff. This is for those in that generation that are going to face and deal with the pressures of that great world dictator in the tribulation period. For them, this material is going to come alive, have tremendous impact. But what he sees is a prophetic, in this prophetic vision, a coming conflict between two great powers. And he sees these clouds of doom gathering on the horizon, if you will, which portend great trials for his own people, the Jews. In fact, Daniel 8 introduces a whole new section of this book, signaled by a shift. As I mentioned, I think last week, or Sunday, or the week before, it shifts in chapter 8 back to Hebrew. It has been in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, but Aramaic was sort of the lingua franca of the day going to all the other nations and was used in trade and this kind of thing. But now it goes back to Hebrew. It focuses on the Jews, his people. Now, from 2:4, to the end of chapter 7, it was all Aramaic, the language of the Gentile world of the day. And the reason, I believe, is that the material contained there emphasizes the destinies of those Gentile nations, those peoples that it was talking about with the statue, with those animals in chapter 7 that they depicted. It dealt with their rise, their progress, their decline, and ultimately their collapse. Beginning with chapter 8, though, And continuing through the remainder of the book, the emphasis is on the destiny of the people of Israel, the Jews. The plight and the fortunes of Israel are now traced through that period that was already discussed from the Gentile perspective. Now, we are to study human history as it relates to Israel, and the original language of the text is appropriately Hebrew then. This is the second of Daniel's four visions. We'll see two more. The first one came in 553 B.C., and this one, of course, in 551 B.C. In the first one, in chapter 7, Daniel saw four world empires to which his people would be subject for long centuries. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. He now receives more knowledge concerning the second and a third of these empires. Persia and Greece are the focus here in chapter 8. The ram and the he-goat. The reason, I think, is very should become clear as we get through here. In the latter period of Grecian domination of Israel, a ruler would arise who would unleash terrible hatred against the Jews. Again, desolating Jerusalem and its rebuilt temple. This, of course, we'll see as Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Now, the vision. And we'll look at this in sections here as we work through here. But the first four verses, we see the vision of the ram. What's in view here? Let's read the first four verses and come back and analyze what's in view here. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, which, of course, is chapter 7. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze, looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. It was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Which the first thing he does is make sure that we are time aware. He lays out, he says, this vision was given in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, which is a common way of dating in the ancient world, was by the reigns of the kings. And you go back, and I remember going through, we had to go through the Assyrian king lists and all these other things as we were going through some of the peoples, nations and surrounding Israel, and to understand the background and the history, which is very valuable, very fascinating, quite frankly. But sometimes after you've worked all day and late at night, and you're there, and you go, you know, it gets kind of hard. But so I can equate with you. You know, sometimes I see people nodding off. You know, and it's, yeah, I can equate with that. I've been there. But when you're at this end of it, well, anyway, three chapters of Daniel so far have dealt with visions during the reign of Belshazzar. 5, 7, and 8. 7 and 8 both contain info relating the demise of the Babylonian Empire. Well, chapter 5 actually related its actual downfall and takeover by the Medes and the Persians. Now, what's interesting here is the place of the vision. Verse 1 gives Daniel's real position there under the rulership of Belshazzar in Babylon. That was his physical position. In verse 2, he gives us his prophetic location for the vision, where the vision takes place. And you notice here it's referred to as Susa. Well, it was also known as Shushan, time frame, which is the capital of Persia, approximately 250 miles east of Babylon. 250 miles east of Babylon would put you right in what is now Iran. Anyway. But something interesting. In Daniel's time, Susa was not functioning as a city. It didn't exist. It had been destroyed by the Assyrians in 645 BC before he was taken captive. But it would be rebuilt by Darius the First in 522 to 486 BC. It was here in Susa that the events of Esther, you remember that book, Esther? I know that's one that Jews read once a year at one of their festivals. A lot of people take that book and say, you know, that can't be part of the canon. And their reasoning, it never mentions God once. But they're wrong. But it was there that all those events with Esther, Mordecai took place, and the early ministry of Nehemiah as the cupbearer of Artaxerxes the First took place. And 446 to 445 BC in that time frame. So he's talking about a vision in a place that at the time he's giving this didn't exist. Now, you can think about it a little bit. This would be one of the reasons that the liberal types approach the text as, oh no, Daniel couldn't have written this. It had to come somebody way after the fact, because how would he know that it was going to be rebuilt? He didn't. God did. That's the one who gave him the vision. He was the source of that revelation. But see, we've got to take, just like our country today, we've got to take God out of everything. And where is it taking us as a nation? Right down the tubes. I have to chuckle at the European leaders in there. Bantering with the president this week. It's been kind of fascinating. Well, he's been playing them like a Stradivarius. Of course, they still got that one turkey over there that's that French guy, but Chirac, he hasn't caught on yet, but one of these days. And if you watch the news today, one of the generals in Lebanon, who had been one of the heads of the terrorist groups there for a long, long time, the light has gone on. And what caused him to see the light? That he needs to stop Syria from doing what they're doing in his country, change his tune instead of backing him like he has for the last 15, 20 years. It's what's going on next door in Iraq. And when he saw those people vote, it just changed the whole ballgame. The whole landscape is changing around here because of what's going on there. But this thing here really gives you some good background on this stuff. Awesome. Anyway. Now, we learn an important lesson here. Looking at Daniel and his position that he gives here, related to Susa and stuff. I mean, Daniel was physically in Babylon. The revelation of the vision transported Daniel all the way down to Susa, the future capital of Persia, the next kingdom. It demonstrates the principle that knowing God's word puts us a step ahead of all the rest out there in humanity. Puts us a step ahead. we have the divine viewpoint perspective, changes the whole ball game. One of the neat things about the Word of God is that it can inform us about the past, the present, and the future. What is the best that man can do? Well, he can tell us a little bit about the past, even a little less about the present, and absolutely nothing about the future. It's all speculative about the future. What God has done has given us a book, His Word, that as we learn its message, as we focus our attention on its message, it says to us that we do not have to live under the tyranny of the twisted, distorted news media, the news commentators that are so far out left that it's unreal, or the details of what is happening around the world today. We're not locked into that. We have another perspective. We have been given the final chapter, the ending. We know what happens. Therefore, we can relax and know that God is in charge. For Daniel, the information that we have here in these visions will help him deal with the present because he knew what was coming next. He had a view of the future, a result of God's revelation to him that helped him live with the right perspective in time. Now he's worried. He doesn't quite see it all. But he's going to get the picture before he's through here. But see, he's got to be patient. Now, what's happening here takes place over a period of time. In other words, all these chapters that we've been looking at. Remember, he's now in his 80s. Got to be in his mid-80s by now. Do you think that maybe, just maybe, a knowledge of prophetic truth might be important in living our lives before the Lord today? Does prophetic truth have an impact on our life as believers today? And I believe it should. And the Word of God, I think, makes it very clear that it does. And we've seen it many times, but we'll go back and review it again. 1 John 3. Three passages. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, believers, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Future here. We know some truth. We know some doctrine. That when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. When he appears, the rapture, we're going to be like him. When we see him at that point, we're going to be in a resurrection body just like his. And everyone, he says in verse 3, who has this hope, this confidence, expectation, which is the word elpis for hope means in the Greek, confident expectation, based on we know. We have this hope fixed on him. Purifies himself. It has an impact on our life today and the choices and the decisions we make today, tomorrow, next week. That's what he's talking about here. Living, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God in our life. Just as he is pure. Okay. 2 Peter. Let's back a few pages. Chapter 3. Here we get a challenge that's often thrown out today. In fact, he's warning us here, Peter is, of things that are going to be around in our day. And if you think about it, it's there. Know this first of all, verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. In other words, what are they following? The desires of their sin nature, their lust pattern, sin nature. And in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come. Where is the promise of his coming? He said he's going to return. I haven't seen him yet. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and by water. Through which, and there's some tremendous implications from a scientific standpoint right there in that context, but that's beyond what we're looking at right here tonight. But and he goes on, through which the world is that at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, going back to the time of the flood. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, that same word that's mentioned up in verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens existed, the earth existed, came into existence by the word. He spoke, it came into existence. Are being reserved. The heavens and the earth are being reserved. They're kept here for the proper time to be judged. They're reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have that opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Of course, that speaking of that right there comes at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. That's what's going to happen. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, knowing these things now, here's his point, okay, understanding the beginning, his word brought it into existence, where it's going, the judgment that's coming, since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Understanding these things should have an impact on your thinking, your viewpoint, and your actions in your life. That's what he's saying. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And we saw one just back a few pages in James chapter 5. In verses 7 and 8, we were exhorted in this section on patience, to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the... How long? Till the coming of the Lord. Behold, and it goes into the illustration with the farmer. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Gird up your hearts. Strengthen. Remember, buttress up the wall was the word that's used here. With what? Doctrine. With truth. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent. Could happen any day. Today, tomorrow, next week, we don't know. Could happen any day. But the point in all three of those passages, and every passage that you go to that has a strong, in the epistles, that a strong prophetic focus is going to have an exhortation back to an application for our life today. Should have an impact. When you know these things, see, when you know these things, that's the important aspect of knowing it. Now, verse 3, back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. What he saw, he looked, lifted up his gaze, my gaze, and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns. One larger than the other. Now, actually, there's not too much trouble here in the context, especially if you've read through the chapter, figuring out what the two horns represent. I mean, they could be discovered historically, going back and reviewing history with the clues that we have here. But it's much easier. We just look down to verse 20. Because it tells us. It doesn't leave any doubt here. He says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay. We're told. Media and Persia. The longest horn came up last and was larger than the first. Now, remember, horns, when used symbolically in Scripture, indicate power, authority, and are used to refer to kings and kingdoms. And this imagery is carried through not only here in the prophets, but also into Revelation also. In fact, one of the very important points of understanding when you go to Revelation is that John doesn't give a lot of detail on all of the symbology that's there, which really upsets a lot of people when they approach the study of Revelation. But the point is, he expects them to understand, he expects his audience to understand that, because they have a solid understanding of the Old Testament. And that's where the source and the foundation for most all the symbology is right there. He's not making up new stuff, in other words. So if you don't understand the Old Testament, I mean, some of the stuff comes from Isaiah. I mean, it's just some phenomenal stuff. But anyway, one of these days, if you're patient. Now, think about it. Which nation was on the scene first? The Medes were. They were a very powerful kingdom before Persia became more powerful, actually. But Persia under Cyrus was the newest element of the dual monarchy and soon superseded and dominated the Medes. This is sort of parallel to what we saw there with the bear, which had one side higher than the other side back there in chapter 7. From history and archaeology, we can learn a lot. We know that this depiction as a ram is appropriate. Many Persian coins have been found that bear the image of, guess what? A ram. The Persian king didn't even wear a crown. He wore the head, kind of embalmed or whatever they did with him, but anyway, the head, skin and stuff of a ram on his head when he stood at the head of his army. So when you see some of these old movies depicting some of this ancient history stuff with guys like that, you'd say, wow, that's kind of goofy, but they did that. So there's, you know, historical accuracy there a little bit. Sometimes, you know. Except, of course, when it's Oliver Stone, and then there's no accuracy. But anyway. Then in verse 4, we see the activity of this ram. Two aspects are emphasized here. Conquest and success. Conquest and success. Historically, it was this combination of the Medes and the Persians which proved irresistible by anyone for 200 years until another guy came along named Alexander the Great. When he came on the scene, things changed. The vision that is revealed to Daniel here is actually laying out the conquests that the Medo-Persian Empire had under Cyrus and Cambyses that resulted in the great, vast empire of what we know from ancient history as the Medo-Persian Empire. They came and they from the east, and they conquered in the west Babylon, in Israel, in the north Asia Minor, Armenia, which gets you into Turkey, and the regions around the Caspian Sea there, in the south Egypt and Ethiopia. They did have some movement to their east, but their principal movement and conquest was to the west, to the north, and the south, which is what it says there in verse 4. Interesting. You can go back and check history. Fits right there. The accuracy of this prophecy is totally embarrassing to the critic who does not want to accept a 6th century B.C. writing of this book by Daniel. That's the reason they have gone to such great lengths to discredit this book and attempt to late date it to the 2nd century. This does several things for them. Makes it history, so that secondly it allows them to deny supernatural aspect. And we've got to late date it so we can say, you know, he's reporting on history that was observed and covered and reported on. And when they do that, say it's history, they say, oh no, God's not involved. There's no revelation here. There's no future prophetic information here at all. I mean, God revealing prophetic truth is a problem for them. I mean, I'm talking about so-called theologians here. I mean, they go to great lengths to take this book and destroy it because of its prophetic accuracy to the historical record. Many books have been written about that to try to break it down, destroy it. Now, with the last phrase, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Talking about the ruler, the Medo-Persian Empire. We see here the seed of the empire's downfall. And think back. What's the seed that we see here? Remember what was Nebuchadnezzar syndrome? Pride and arrogance. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. Pumped himself up as the big kahuna, whatever, you know. He was the big dog. Now the next section here, verses 5 through 8. Now Daniel sees a goat coming from the west. From the west. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, it's a swift-moving goat. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Remember that conspicuous horn. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram, shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we go from one conspicuous horn to four conspicuous horns. Just from what we have here, and maybe, you know, from what you know of history, one empire is the goat. Huh? Gotta be Greece. From the West, right? Greece. Verse 21. See, if you'd read ahead, you'd had the answer. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece.
Whoa.
Well, you don't have to guess even. He gives us the answer, see. It corresponds to the brass belly and thighs of the image in chapter 2 and the leopard with the four wings in chapter 7. Now we have it's a beautiful sea right next to Greece. The Aegean Sea. Beautiful blue, clear water. At least it was the last time I was there. That was been a while, so. See, I got out. It's got to be in the last time I was over there to Athens was 74, 75. But anyway, so that's a long time ago. But Aegean comes from the word Aegeas, which means in Greek, goat. So it's the goat sea. And they eat a lot of goat over there too. But I tell you, if you're not used to eating goat, you probably shouldn't eat goat. I found out when I was in Thessalonica. Nice meal. Oh boy. I didn't move for days off that commode. But anyway, it got to me. Or something in it did, or whatever. Anyway. The characteristics of this goat and its conquest. We get some here. It came from the west. Greece isn't, it is west of Medo-Persia. This is a first in ancient history, actually. All the rest had come from the east to conquer. Greece is the first from the west. Now, notice it said there his feet didn't touch the ground. Without touching the ground there in verse 5. Swift in his conquering. Lightning swift conquest. Definitely describes Alexander the Great and his conquest of the various nations as he marched around and his troops. He pulled off some phenomenal things. But then we've got this conspicuous horn. This goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Right between his eyes. Verse 21 states that it represents the first king. This is quite unusual since goats have two horns, not one. One above each eye. In the symbolism of the Old Testament, what does eyes refer to? We saw it back when we studied the essence and character of God. Eyes. Intelligence. Unique intelligence would be in view here. The fact that this one horn was located between the eyes of the goat would imply that through the symbolism here, to refer to this king who has this unique intelligence. Alexander the Great fits the bill all the way around. He had unique intelligence. Not a whole lot of common sense in some areas, but he was uniquely intelligent. He was only 22 years old when he began his attack on the Medo-Persian Empire. And he amazed the ancient world with his military genius. He actually took the throne in Greece when he was 20. And 5 years later, 5 years, he assumed the throne in Persia. By 32, he was supposed to have been bored to death. In the sense of he'd done everything, conquered everything. And he was supposedly, he sat down and cried because there was nothing left to conquer of significance. The Medo-Persians actually had a much larger army. The greater the resource, much greater resources than Alexander the Great did. But he was very resourceful with his troops, his tactics, and how he laid things out in his attacks. So he was able to crush the Medo-Persian Empire in a short three-year span, from 334 to 331 B.C. And this conquering of the Medo-Persian Empire is laid out here by Greece, you know, conquering of by Greece in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, we see the demise of this conspicuous horn. As soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. See? And the male goat was magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Was broken. So in this very short period of time, Alexander had carved out an empire of 1.5 million square miles, but he had provoked many of his Macedonian leaders to rebellion by claiming to be a god. And by merging Persian and Greek elements in the army. He also married a Persian woman, which his generals totally disapproved of. Alexander entered Babylon for the last time in the spring of 323. Worn out by wounds, hardship, and heavy drinking, he fell ill with fever. Soon he could neither move nor speak. 33. He was propped up, and each officer and soldier filed by. He acknowledged each man with his eyes, very slight movement of his head, supposedly, and within 2 days, Alexander died. 33 years old. Now that's straight from a National Geographic article. That's much better than Stone ever did in his movie. So, now it's supposedly as accurate as the information they've got. Okay, so his demise, in his place, in the place of that large horn, the conspicuous horn, now we have something else came up. Four conspicuous horns. Now this is a clear reference to the split up of the empire. The first king, Alexander, ruled the whole empire. In the 2 decades following his death, his four leading generals divided the kingdom among themselves. And they had a whole battle royal between them. They quarreled over who was going to do what and go where. This group became known as the Theodokai, the successors. The irony is that it took Alexander about 13 years to conquer the four winds of heaven, as it were, the whole empire, the known world of the day. But it took his generals 2 decades to divide the empire between them. 2 decades. Now, his generals, now, if you studied history at all, some of these names should be familiar with you, or to you. The first one, of course, probably the most, would be Ptolemy. He took Egypt, Cyprus, and what is Israel, and Arabia in the south there. Seleucus, the second general, took Syria. Babylonia, and the lands to the east. And then you have Cassandra, who took Macedonia and Greece to the west. So you got Ptolemy in the south, Seleucus in the east, Cassandra in the west, and Lysimachus took Thrace and Western Asia Minor, Turkey. And Thrace is across the Bosporus, across the straits there, and on the other side of the divide there. And that is a pretty area to come up through, but very narrow. But still can get those carriers up there, but you're a sitting duck for several days as you come up through those straits. I mean, if somebody wanted to, you know, like the back in the days we were running up down through there, we were playing games with the Russians, you know, and they'd fly over and all kinds of stuff, play games with you, and but it was a game is what it was. But I tell you, they would try to fly over without being escorted by your air wing if they could get in. If they did, you knew a skipper and a CAG, the air wing commander, who would have been quickly somewhere else. He'd have got relieved, and somebody else would have replaced him in a hurry, as it happens. And I've seen it happen when I was in. And they also didn't like you to take their big ships and run them aground in ports either. They had no sense of humor about that stuff. And I had a friend of mine that actually became a skipper. He was down trying to... He wasn't on the bridge at the time, but he's still responsible. And the junior or whatever officer was up the officer of the day. They got that thing in there churning mud in one of them down the Caribbean. I don't remember which one, but anyway, got it stuck. Didn't hurt the ship, but they had to get some tugs in there to move it. Now, a ship, you know, 1,100 feet long, depending on which one, anywhere from 1,000 to 1,200, actually, the newer ones. There, they draw about 30-some feet of draft. He got it in too far. Because they always put them in, turn them around, and pointed them out so they could leave in a hurry. So they had to. The games they used to play, and I'm sure they still do. I don't know. As we look back over history and see the fulfillment of what was through Daniel, when Daniel's talking about this vision here, this is all future, this stuff. Alexander the Great hadn't come on the scene yet. These generals hadn't come on the scene yet. None of this stuff. It was all future. Things to come. Quite frankly, that's a term I like to use for prophetic things, things to come. Stealing it from Dwight Pentecost in his great book on prophecy, which he labeled Things to Come. Fits beautifully. At some point, we need to come to an awareness that history is not random. Not only is there a flow of history in the sequence of nations, but there is a purpose to that flow. God is a God of history. Christianity is a worship based on history, truth, reality, not something made up by somebody. And therefore, you know, God being a God of history who controls that flow can say to Daniel through the revelation of this vision, here is the way it will be, first in the next empire, Medo-Persian, and then in the Greek Empire. If this book was written when it claims to be written, which I believe it was, then we have something absolutely remarkable here. Something the critics cannot handle, as I've mentioned before, without admitting to the supernatural aspect of God revealing what would happen in the future. For them to admit to prophecy anywhere in Scripture is to admit to the reality of the supernatural. And when you come to any, the Word of God, the Bible, is the only text, so-called religious text, that has prophetic truth in it. The only one. And there's a reason for that. He's the source of this information. He's the only one that can give you future things. Oh, but people buy into this stuff. I mean, Nostradamus wrote back in way of, you know, and he's talked about all this stuff. Balderdash. You have to read into that stuff, what people are saying. And it was written in French, you know. And who was it? Years ago, his wife read French. She read that in the original. And looking at that and some of the translations, didn't even come close. Because they wouldn't sell any books that way, you know. So, whatever. To admit that this contains prophecy, which it does. They've got to admit that God exists and that this God has the character and ability, as he claims, to provide prophetic truth, just as the Word of God says he does. But also, if they accept the reality of prophecy, then they must accept the Word of God as to revelation to man from God and not the writings of man about God, as so many of them do. And that's where they run into their problem. This is man writing about God. No, it's God giving us the message. Now, and that's why they work overtime to make it history instead of dealing with it as it is, prophecy. Now, the rise of the little horn. Now, we might introduce a little bit here, but it's really verses 9 through 14. In 9 and 10, we get its emergence, and then in 11 through 14, we see his blasphemy, the little horn. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. This horn grows out of the four that we just talked about. The four generals. Those horns. From verse 8. This tells us that it will come out of one of the generals, ruled by one of the areas, you know, from Alexander. Now, it'll be one of these generals. Now, because of the directions of the expansion, this horn, this ruler, must come out of the Seleucid division of the Greek Empire, which is actually headquartered in Syria. So what does that do? Now, it's talking about a horn, a power, a ruler, coming out of this Seleucid area, out of Syria. Although it was little at first, it grew to great prominence. Now, this king then would rise to a level of having great power and great influence. The identity of this king is that of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the eighth king of this dynasty. And he'll rule from 175 to 164 BC. It is he who's going to desecrate the temple. The term Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, the illustrious one, if you will. This is really how he thought of himself. He thought he was something. His subjects created a pun on his name. They called him Antiochus Epimenes. Not Epiphanes, but Epimenes. You know what the Epimenes changed it to? Antiochus the madman. He would have been the Gaddafi or the Saddam of the day, of his day. He was a devoted follower of Zeus. He envisioned himself as an incarnation of this god. He had a small beginning. He was not the rightful heir to the throne. He resorted to bribery and intrigue to gain his authority and rulership. Once he became king, however, he began to make a significant impact through conquest and some heavy-handed policies towards his subjects. He attacked the Egyptians in the south. And actually, there's a whole section. In fact, I've got next time we'll look at. I'll read you some section out of First Maccabees, which gives you some really good history related to this time frame. Now, I just note, you know, this horn, this little horn here, is not the great world dictator. But some take this to go there. And this is why some of them go and say, oh, okay, this is talking about this guy. He's definitely from Syria, from the Seleucid Empire. So therefore, the Antichrist has got to come from Syria. Well, as you see, as we get through here, I think you'll see that doesn't quite wash. But there are some good guys that hold to that, like Zane Hodges, for one, that I'm aware of. So he went south to attack the Egyptians. He went east and attacked Armenia. He then attacked what is referred to here as the beautiful land. Literally, the beautiful. And of course, two guesses what that refers to. The second one doesn't count. Israel. We know from history that after he took Egypt, he went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a very strong force. Israel being between Syria and Egypt, it was right there on the commerce roads from the Middle East. And they all passed right through that area. It was only a matter of time before he attacked it also. It was kind of the buffer between the two lands. Now, remember, chapter 8 here is focusing on the thrust, or the emphasis here is on how the Gentile world history relates to and affects Daniel's people, Israel, the Jews. We have to keep that in our focus all the way through here, or we end up getting distorted view of what's here. The land of Israel was not only the place where Syria and Egypt's armies fought each other many times over the centuries, but it was also the place where Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes, the madman, committed his most blasphemous acts against God there. And that's, of course, the abomination of desolation, where he goes and desecrates the temple that was rebuilt. And he made an attempt, and we'll pick it up next week and look at this, but he made an attempt to enforce a whole new religious, pagan religion on them. Not only the pagan religion, but the practices of a whole different culture on the Jews in Israel in this beautiful land. And today, if you go over there and you get a chance to go up in the aircraft and look down, it's the only you can tell where what's Israel and what belongs to the Arabs. Because Israel is nice and green and it really looks great. And as soon as it stops being Israel and goes to the Arabs, it's brown and nothing. Because they don't take care of anything. No work. Somebody else is going to do for it. I guess. I don't know. That's why they call it the green line. It's very distinct. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here next week. We're indeed thankful, Father, for your faithful provision for us. We have so much to be thankful for as we think about what you have provided for us in and through Christ, through your word, your thinking, your viewpoint that's preserved here before us that we're studying. We just pray that each of us would understand just how important having a handle on this word is. We can't afford to be taking it for granted. Not assembling on a regular basis, blowing off your word, your truth, without having a detrimental impact on our life today, tomorrow, next week. And we just pray that we would just see how important what you have for us is. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. We thank you for your provision for Caleb. And his particular needs, we just pray that you continue to strengthen and provide what he needs daily. And for the folks as they take care of him, also in the things that they have to do. And we just pray that you provide for them also. But also, thank you for your faithful provision for Jackie as she's recuperating from surgery. We just pray that you continue to provide for her and strengthen her. And give her the encouragement that she needs to deal with all the various things that she's got to do to recuperate and rehab. And we just thank you for your faithfulness there. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she faithfully serves in her ministry there with the youngsters at the Release Time Program and Junior Church. We just pray that you provide for her the strength that she needs. Also for John and Lynn White as they minister there in the Papua New Guinea, in a very trying ministry right now and tough, a lot of pressure. We just pray that you'll provide for them also and their health issues that they're constantly having to deal with. We'd also remember Lori and Melissa and their particular health issues and just pray that they would look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need each day as they face some tough issues in their own life. And Father, we thank you also for the president that we have, and we just pray that you'd provide for him and the encouragement, the insight that he needs to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the freedom and liberty that we have here. So often we see the reports that around the world where people are being jailed, imprisoned for what we're doing here tonight, just studying your word, not bothering anybody, but it's deemed as a threat to many governments around the world. And we just thank you so much for the freedom that we do have and just pray that we'd make the best use of it as we keep plugging day by day, looking to you for the strength and encouragement that we need. And we just pray as we begin next Sunday this new study on really faith and challenge of living the faith rest life that look to you for the awesome provision that you've made for us. It's there, but we can walk away from it and try to do it on our own, which doesn't get us anywhere. But we just pray that the things that we're going to be looking at will have an impact on each of our lives. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.